48.
I just hope she to stay what we're singing.
Welcome to you all this morning, and thank you for that ministry in song, which is a blessing to our hearts, isn't it? And a welcome to you too if you're joining us on the live streaming. Great to have you with us as well. And a special welcome to you if you're visiting with us this morning. It's lovely to have you with us too. We've been doing a series through the book of Philippians, and it's amazing how the Bible is always so relevant to us. Even though we're talking about a group of people that lived about 2,000 years ago, these are real-life people we're talking about in the book of Philippians. They are people that lived through real troubles, faced real trials in their own lives, and you can go to the very places where these people lived today. You can look at the ruins, you can visit areas right around these places, and you can read about the characters in the Bible from secular history too. So Paul said, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. You can't put your faith in a story like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. We need to know that what we're believing in is the truth, because your eternal destiny rests on that. So it's important. And The Bible says that we should know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. It's the truth that sets people free. Lies bring people into bondage and deception, but the truth is what will set you free. And so we want to come around the Word of God today, and we're going to look at those first three verses in chapter 3 of Philippians. So please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And we're just going to come to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us this morning to understand His Word. You know, the Bible is a spiritual book. It's not like reading the newspaper. It takes some time to digest it, to think about it. And the Bible says that when the Lord Jesus spoke, He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spiritual and they are life." And you cannot receive the spiritual without the help of God's Holy Spirit. So we need the Lord to help us this morning. So I just ask you, as we come to the Lord in prayer this morning, if you could ask the Lord with me to help us to understand the Word this morning, that would be good. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, and we come as children to our Heavenly Father, and Lord, as sheep of a flock, Lord, I thank You that You are the Good Shepherd, and You love to feed Your sheep, to lead them out, and that they might find pasture, Lord. And we just pray that You would lead us this morning to find pasture in Your Word, that the sheep, the flock of God would be fed this morning. So please feed our hearts, Lord. There's so many different needs in a one room like this, and we need Your Holy Spirit to take just a phrase or a word or a verse or something to our hearts today, so that we would walk away blessed, so that we would walk away knowing that You've spoken to us through Your Word by Your Holy Spirit. So we do commit this time into Your hands now, and we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory. Amen. I've titled this morning's message, "Rejoicing with Vigilance." Rejoicing with vigilance, because Paul, in these first three verses of chapter 3, changes the tone of the book a little. Up to this point, he's been giving a lot of personal illustrations of people that had lived through hard times and were still living through difficult times, himself in prison. Remember, the writer of this book to the Philippians is not an armchair critic. He's not a lily-fingered preacher sitting in his office in air conditioning writing this book. This is a man writing from a jail cell in a real-life situation, going through deep waters and difficulties. And so when he says things like in verse 1, if you look there, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord," it's not an empty statement. He's had to learn to live it himself. He gave examples earlier, remember in the last message, of people like Epaphroditus who was sick, near to death, and he's still speaking about rejoicing in the Lord. He looks back to someone like Timothy who didn't have a saved father, and potentially his father may have died while he was quite young, and he was still rejoicing in the Lord, Timothy was. And so the Bible is a very real book. It tells us about real people, real places, and you can trust it to give you the keys to living in the real world. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So rejoicing with vigilance. So he speaks about rejoicing in verse 1, but then in verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs." Wow, that's strong language. And then in verse 3, he says that we worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice again. There's rejoicing again in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I don't know this morning if you know the Lord as your personal Saviour. Do you know, a lot of people have the idea that Christianity is something you're born into. You grow up in a Christian home, you hear the Word of God, and you sort of just grow into believing. And hopefully eventually, you know, maybe you're sprinkled as a baby, and hopefully as time goes on, you sort of just grow into a Christian. Well, do you know, the Bible, when you look through the Bible at people that got saved, and that word occurs over and over in the New Testament, it happened at a place in time. Because the Bible says the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within the Christian, the new Christian. And the Holy Spirit doesn't come into your life over some gradual process. You either have the Spirit of God in you or you don't. And, you know, I could grow up in a Christian home with my parents giving me lots of good things to think about, telling me about the Bible, but until I made their God my God, then he's not my God or my Lord. So I encourage you today to think about that, to think about the importance of you personally coming to the Lord as your personal Saviour and saying, Lord, I thank you that I've heard about all this. I know you're the Son of God and you died on the cross. You shed your precious blood for my sins, but I need to come to you personally and receive the free gift of salvation. And I do commend that to you this morning. But if you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Saviour in your life at some point in the past, not trusting your good works, not trusting anything else but the Lord Jesus, do you know that you made some enemies that day? For some people, having enemies is quite a normal thing and it doesn't bother them very much. They have enemies and they don't care as long as there's water running out of their tap, they've got food on the table, everyone else they say can just go jump or whatever and they're just happy to live in their own little world. But for some people, the idea of having acceptance of people around them is very strong, a very strong drive. And so the idea of having enemies is quite foreign to some people and repulsive. And I suppose that's probably the better way to be thinking. But if you're a truly saved child of God, the Bible says that you have at least three main enemies. And I just want to introduce you to your three main enemies this morning so that you can start to get your head around that. And then we're going to focus on the last enemy that I'm going to speak about. The first enemy that the Bible speaks of, and you say, well, how did me accepting Jesus Christ as my Saviour make enemies? Well, the Bible says, and I'll read it for you in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for ye Christians were sometimes darkness. So in the past you were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So do you understand that in the past, before you come to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says you're on by default, really, and by your own rebellion, you're on the devil's side. And you don't really love God, naturally speaking. You don't want to pray. You want to run your own life. But the day you come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I can't save myself. I need you to save me and to come into my life. At that day, the Bible says you're transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And once you're on the Lord's side, you've just switched sides of the battle, a battle that has been raging from the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. And it's a battle between God and Satan. And whether you like it or not, each person in this world is in that battle. And you might think, oh, that can't be the case. Well, just trust the Lord as your Saviour and see what sort of reactions you get out of your family. Fathers disowning their sons for becoming religious. Won't go to that because they won't, you know, do all the things they did before with their dad and that sort of thing. So there's opposition can come to a child of God from every quarter. So the Bible says you have three main enemies, and some of them are probably very familiar to you, but perhaps some you haven't thought about. The first one is the devil, okay? That is an enemy that we have. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says your adversary, the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, the Bible says, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I've just got a statement here. The devil hates Christians and would like to either kill us or pull us down into sin. And that's the facts of the matter. So we have the devil. The devil was originally a perfect creation of God. And he actually was right close to the throne of God in heaven. You can read about it in the book of Isaiah. Right close to the presence and glory of God. And God made Satan in that day, not as Satan, but as Lucifer, the light bearer, he was one of probably the covering cherubs around the throne. But the Bible says that Satan said in his heart, I'm going to be like God. He said, I'm not going to be above God. I'm just going to be like him. I'm going to see eye to eye with him. And it's classic rebellion, isn't it? a son or daughter doesn't necessarily want to be better than their parents. They just want to look them in the eye and tell them what to do as well. So Satan, he, as a perfect creature made by God, all of a sudden he turned in his heart. He had this choice to love God or to declare his independence from God. And the Bible says he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. You know, I'll exalt my throne above the stars. And he said all these things and God said, no, you won't, and kicked Satan out of heaven at that time. So that's how we have the devil as an enemy. The Bible says that when you're saved, you begin to bear the likeness of the Lord Jesus. When you're saved, the Bible says he's going to conform you, that God is going to conform you into the image of his son. How do you think Satan feels when he looks at a Christian and is reminded of the Lord Jesus? The same Lord that kicked him out of heaven. There's great rebellion there and anger. And we can thank God that God puts a hedge of protection around us like he did with Job in the book of Job. And the devil can't touch you unless God gives him permission to do that and unless it will actually benefit you in the long run. Also, we have a second enemy called the world. The world. What do you mean by the world? When we say the world, we are not talking about God's beautiful creation. We're talking about the world as a system of thought and anti-God philosophy. Do you know the world's philosophies, and I just want to give you some examples here, are very different to what God says in the Bible. The things that we hear all the time on the news and on the radio and that sort of thing, that the attitudes and philosophies of what's important in life and all those things are so contrary, they're head-to-head with what God says here in the Bible. For example, the world says, and how many of you heard this, follow your heart. You heard that before? Follow your own heart. Do you know what God says? God says no. In Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered. The world says follow your own heart. But in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, God says, no, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why would you follow something that's desperately wicked? We don't like to hear that sort of thing about ourselves, but that's what God says. And it's possible to be self-deceived by following some vague thing called your heart. That's not God's plan. Okay, so we see that part of the world. Okay, that part of the world's obviously out of line with the Bible. What about another one? The world says, you really need to be proud of yourself. You should be proud of yourself. And it kind of almost sounds good. But God says no in Luke 14:11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Wow, that's backwards, isn't it? Backwards for thinking in the world. The world says, if you want to become someone, you really need to believe in yourself. You need to really just pull yourself up by your bootlaces and forge a path ahead and don't let anyone get in your way. God says, no, no, my children are going to function differently to that. My children are going to humble themselves before God and say, God, you know that the Christian life is impossible and I can't do this without you. I bow my knees to you now and I say, Lord, I humble myself before you. Please lift me up. And God says, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Okay, what about another thing that the world says? The world says, carve out your own path in life, doesn't it? You know that song, I did it my way, or whatever it is. Well, actually, that's not God's way, okay? The Lord says, no, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Ooh, so you mean my dreams aren't so important? No. The fact is God can change your dreams. God can adjust your dreams to suit his will for your life. So that's interesting, isn't it? Take up your cross and follow me. Deny himself. If you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, it means no more carving out your own path. It means trusting the Lord Jesus and denying yourself and following him. And the devil would like to make you think that's going to make you a miserable person. But not at all. Because the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the Bible says. And we can enjoy peace when we follow the Prince of Peace. He also is the Good Shepherd. He's the light of the world. I mean, why would you not want to follow him? I commend the Lord to you this morning. So the world says, carve out your own path. The world also says, save yourself and get a life. You really need to rescue yourself, especially if the world sees you choosing to take a path that maybe deprives you of something. Maybe you're going out to serve some people in a rough part of town, help them out in some way, and the world sees that and they think, oh, you know, that's a waste of your life. You really need to get up and do something else. Or what about burying yourself out in Vanuatu somewhere and helping the Nevans, living in a shed with a tin roof? Talk to Nurse Jane about that. That's a blessing. Because the Bible says, if you will follow me, the Lord said, if you'll follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So the world says, get yourself a life. But the Lord says, no, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Do you know, it's no wonder then, when you look at the world and you look at the world's philosophies on this hand and everything that it says is good and should be praiseworthy and upheld in high esteem, and then you look at God's philosophy, it's no wonder that in James chapter 4, the Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Christians want to be well liked sometimes, and so for that reason they'll tone down the message. They won't tell the people at work they're a Christian because that might offend someone. They won't tell people about the Lord because even the nicest people, I've noticed, can come out like a snake when you tell them about God. I remember one time my brother and I were in the hospital sitting in the waiting bay, and I think two of my brothers maybe, Joseph might have been with us too, and we were talking to this lovely old lady, so sweet, beautiful old lady, and she was so lovely and polite. We're talking and somehow we got onto the subject of Christian things, and my brother said to this lady, he said, you know, I think the most important question is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? You know, as in, what will you do about his sacrifice on the cross? And what will your personal response be? And this little lovely old lady said, don't you preach to me, don't you preach to me. And we were all like, you know, who's that? You know, but, you know, the lovely little old lady all of a sudden got vicious. So the world, no matter how nice its face is sometimes, don't be surprised if it hates you, the Bible says. Do you know, as one person put it, something like this: how can we, as Christians, desire the kisses of a world that spat on the Lord Jesus? It's a good question, isn't it? Why do we want their acceptance? Now, I'm not talking about going around as a Christian trying to make enemies with everybody, okay? The Bible says, as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men. Okay, so I don't go out of my way to make enemies with my neighbours. The children do that for me. No. As in, you know, when they're really loud at early hours of the morning or late hours of the night. No. But, you know, we don't go out of our way to make enemies with our neighbours or enemies with our workmates. But whether you like it or not, as a Christian, if you decide to walk with the Lord closely, then your life is just going to be head-to-head with their life, because you're not going to swear, you're not going to be going out to the pub and the movies with them and all that sort of stuff, getting involved in the wicked things around you. You're just going to be trying to please your Heavenly Father, and that's going to really grate on their nerves, okay? So we've got the devil as an enemy. We have the world as an enemy. There's a third enemy that we don't normally like to think about. It's called the flesh. That's what the Bible calls it, the flesh. What is the flesh? You see it coming through the Bible all the time. It says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So that, you know, the things that you want to do, you don't do, and the things that you shouldn't do, you do. So the Bible acknowledges that for someone that's even truly saved, there's a battle that goes on inside sometimes. There's a part of me in the old nature. The Bible calls it your old man. There's a part of your old nature that doesn't want to pray, doesn't want to love God, it doesn't want to submit to God, it doesn't want to do anything like that. It doesn't want to sacrifice itself. It doesn't want to do anything that will make itself uncomfortable or feel out of its comfort zone. And that's the part the Bible calls the flesh. And if you want to just help yourself to remember, if you spell flesh backwards, you've got H, self, his or herself, okay? The flesh is our self. It's us. It's what we are before we're saved. Does that make sense? And when you're saved, the Bible says that God gives you a new nature, a one that wants to love God, one that wants to read the Bible and pray and loves fellowship with God's people. But then we find this other ugly thing popping up sometimes, quite regularly, in fact. And even when God helps us to do a good thing, it says, wow, you did a good job then. Do you know you're the best, you know, best Christian in this church? Whatever, you know, it just doesn't matter. Do you know you've been here every Sunday and all those other people have missed at least twice this month? You know, so as in the flesh has a religious looking side to it too. It's just not, it's not just that it likes to go and swear and carry on and do all the bad things. It sometimes has a religious looking front too. And the flesh is that part of the Christian's old nature that says no to God, no to suffering, no to prayer, no to misunderstanding, no to serving God, no to submission. It is directly opposed to your new nature as a Christian, and unfortunately, it'll be with you until you see the Lord and God gives you a new body. It's not something trainable. Do you know that? The flesh is not trainable. In fact, from what we see in the Bible and what we observe in our own lives, the flesh gets worse with age. It doesn't get better with age, because it becomes more sophisticated. It learns how to hide better. It learns how to get its feed. You know, it's a hungry thing. The flesh is a hungry thing, and it wants to get a kick out of something. And it sometimes gets a kick out of being spiritual. Sometimes gets a kick out of having some other little standard in your life that someone else doesn't have. All those sort of things. It's very complicated. Well, do you know what the wonderful news is? The Bible said that at the cross, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for you, the Bible says if you're a truly saved child of God, you died in him too. Jesus Christ died for you, but you died in him. The Lord Jesus ended that self at the cross. He severed you from that. He broke the power of that. And so before, the Bible says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that, this is Paul speaking, for I know that in me, that is to say my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the Bible says, for if ye live after the flesh as a Christian, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the Bible also says, I am crucified with Christ. The world, the flesh and the devil all work together without much trouble. Many of the world leaders, and if you want to look them up, you can find this out for yourself. Many of the world leaders have sold their souls to Satan in order to hold high positions of wealth and power. Many of the world famous actors, singers, dancers, story writers, script writers, and artists will openly admit to being in alliance with Satan. They will. And they all have their own little secret signs and things. You see them doing this sort of weird stuff, covering one eye and all this. And you know, that when you look into it, it's very occultish. And I mean, for instance, I've heard that, and this is a true fact, that some of the Hollywood script writers that write the movie scripts, they go into a trance and people write down what they say to go into the next movie. True story. Do you know that even the actor Johnny Depp, you might have heard of him, Johnny Depp says himself, he says that he has about 10 demons that help him to act out all the different characters. Do you see a problem with that? Should we then be surprised if the movies that we're seeing today are going more and more satanic looking? They're going darker and darker. All you have to do is drive past the cinemas and see the pictures up. You've got half men, half animal looking things, and you've got very dark themes. A lot of witchcraft and spiritism coming into the movies. And there's a spiritually seductive element there to it. Do you know the devil comes up with the plot, the world like a multitude of Satan's puppets follows on blindly. Then the careless church, not wanting to be left behind or hated by the world, follows right along too. The devil comes up with the script, the world acts it out, and then the Christians go to the movies to watch it. So whether it's the flesh of Christians, the world and the devil, do you know they all vibrate together and they feel very at home with each other. Even Christians that aren't walking with God, that are just living after the flesh, the Bible says, that are following their old nature instead of following the Lord, they like what the world's doing and they like what the devil's doing too. So don't be surprised if you actually like some of these movies, if you actually vibrate with some of this trash, because that's the old nature. That's the old nature that the Bible says has been crucified with Christ. So you have three enemies. You have the devil, you have the world, and you have the flesh. The flesh is a bit like the fifth column in the army. It's like the undercover agents of Satan. When you think about it, the devil has people, every Christian in the church, as a possible vehicle for him to use in some way to disrupt the church or to work in their flesh to rev them up and to do these things. So we have three main enemies. Now, that was introductory, but don't panic. I'm going to keep it moving, all right? Look, please, at chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll read verse 1 together, please. Starting with the word finally. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So, Paul starts the word with the word finally. And you say, but Paul, you're only halfway through the book. Well, preachers are allowed to do that. No, not really. But this is not the finally of a preacher that's just got his second wind and is going to go for another hour. This is Paul, this word has the idea of now for the rest of what I'm going to tell you. It's like an introductory word. And he's saying, now for the rest of what I want to tell you, I'm changing tune a bit here. I've just given you personal examples. Now I'm going to give you some commands. And he gives the first command. He says, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Do you know that has the idea in the Greek language, has the idea of be continually rejoicing. Be continually choosing to rejoice in the Lord. And it's interesting because Paul's aware of his repetition. Because look at that phrase next. It says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. And what that means, Paul's saying, I know I'm repeating myself here. I know I've already said rejoice in the Lord earlier, and I've spoken about joy a lot in this book already. But for me to write the same thing to you, it's not grievous to me. I don't find this irksome to continue to repeat this point. Paul is saying, this is a point worth repeating. Rejoice in the Lord. And can you imagine the first time this was read to the church? Paul's still in jail and they read this and some of the new converts say to Epaphroditus who bought the letter, you know, does Paul really live this out? does he really live this way? I mean, he's in jail. Surely he can't be rejoicing in the Lord at the moment. Surely that must he must be just sort of putting on a good front in the letter. And Epaphroditus says, no, no, he's a joyful man. And then what about the Philippian jailer? He says, excuse me, can I just say something here? This man lives what he preaches. The first time I threw him in the Philippian jail after beating him, Silas and Paul were singing in the middle of the night, praising God. So as a man who had learned somehow to rejoice in the Lord, even if things were bad, even if the times were tough, even if the chips were down and he had been beaten with stripes and thrown in jail, he was still singing praises to God. And could I just point out the key there is in three words there in verse 1. It says, rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances or rejoice in having a perfect job or the perfect house or having a car that doesn't break down. It doesn't say rejoice in having the perfect family situation. The Bible says rejoice in the Lord. That is who we rejoice in. Even when things are wrong, going bad wrong in our own society today, we can still rejoice in the Lord. This is not the light-hearted happiness that the world speaks about, but it is that supernatural joy that and peace that is found in the Lord. Paul did not say, rejoice in your ideal circumstances, etc. Do you know what? All else in life can change, but our Lord Jesus is always stable and will never change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. We have changing governments. We have changing social situations. We have changing, we're creatures of change. We change ourselves every day. But we rejoice in the Lord because he's the only stable thing in this universe, the only stable person. The Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever into the future. Amen. So you can rejoice in him today. Because he is your Saviour and he loves you and he'll care for his own. There was one preacher that used to go around and I don't know if it was in England somewhere, and this reverend would go to visit sick people in hospital and they're there, you know, dying and feeling absolutely down in the mouth and horrible, and he'd, as he'd walk out, he'd say, keep your chin up. Anyway, it got a bit old for the people around there and they started calling him Reverend Chin Up because it just has a hollow ring to it. Do you know that it's nothing about somehow lifting yourself up emotionally here. This is about drawing from the grace of God to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. Do you know the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. That's the second fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. So if you're struggling with joy, I'm not talking about an empty happiness. I'm talking about the deep-seated rest of heart in God, trusting him for the future. Then you need to draw close to God and ask him to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit comes from being from the branch being joined to the vine. Okay, it comes from abiding in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is not necessary, does not necessarily eliminate seasons of emotional heaviness and sadness. Because Peter in chapter 1, First Peter, verse 6, he said, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The Christian's not someone that goes around with a fake smile on their face all the time. It's not real. Even the Lord Jesus wept. But do you know it's possible to be emotionally down and still have the joy of the Lord deeper than your emotions? Because the joy of the Lord could be likened to those calm waters of the ocean that lie down deeper than the raging storm at the surface. It is that deep-seated rest of heart in God. And as Christians, we do have that peace. The Lord Jesus said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth. So it's not the peace that comes from ideal circumstances, but the peace that comes supernaturally from the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, the Bible says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." A great verse there. The joy of the Lord, as we've said, I've already said, is a fruit of the Spirit. Look just over the page there at chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says again, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Wow, so, okay, we understand that the joy of the Lord is a fruit of the Spirit, but it is also a command. And like every one of God's impossible commands, we need His divine help, but it still requires a real decision on your part. Okay? We find ourselves in a situation, let's say you're exhausted, you've had a long week of work, and then one of the children falls out of the high chair and hits their head and has to go to hospital or something. You don't feel like moving, you don't feel like going, but you're torn, of course, you have to help them and, you know, you have compassion for them, take them to the hospital and get those things done. But you have a choice at that point to say, I'm going to be grumpy for the rest of the day. And you almost feel like being grumpy sometimes, don't you? And the idea of rejoicing is actually repulsive at sometimes. And especially if someone's chipped you or done something that frustrates you and you think they've done that again and I've told them before not to do that. And, you're frustrated and angry. And sometimes you would prefer to choose just to be a grump all day and let everyone else know that you're not happy. You're not a happy camper. Well, the Bible says, no, to you, at that point, rejoice in the Lord. That's your choice. You need to make that choice. And just like Peter, remember when he was in the boat and he said, Lord, if that's you, bid me come to you on the water? Peter couldn't walk on the water, but the Lord couldn't help him walk on the water until he stepped out of the boat. No miracle was going to happen unless Peter moved his legs and stepped onto that water. And the same is true for you. As you, by faith, trust the Lord in that difficult circumstance and say, Lord, I feel like being grumpy. I don't feel like rejoicing in you, but I'm going to choose to look to the only blue patch of sky today, which is the Lord Jesus. Amongst all these clouds, I'm going to look to you. And I'm going to trust you to do that supernatural work in me to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is the joy of the Lord. And when you do that by faith, when you step out of the boat by faith, trusting the Lord to be your joy and to be your life, that's when the miracle occurs. And we trust the Lord. And we don't look for an emotional change necessarily, although we trust that the Lord can bring that, the reality, through to our emotions too. But we simply rest in the Lord and say, Lord, help me now and live through me. So we have that first. Firstly, in verse 1, we have a command to obey. Do you see that? There's a command to obey. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. I know I'm repeating myself. It's worth repeating. For me to write the same thing to you is not grievous, but for you it is safe. It means it's not going to hurt you either. Okay? It's safe for you to hear this again. Rejoice in the Lord. And I say that to us as a congregation. No matter what's happening in your life at the moment, rejoice in the Lord. And I don't care about repeating it. Rejoice in the Lord. Because Paul said, it's not going to hurt you to hear it again. Because we need it. Let's face it. We tend to be creatures of, as one man said, curvature and gravitation. We don't go up. Generally, we tend to go down. That's just the way we are. And so we need that supernatural help of the Lord. So we see in verse 1, there is a command to obey, and you could say, if you're writing notes, just put next to verse 1, be joyful. Be joyful. Verse 2, you can write the word beware. Or we see there's a command to obey in verse 1, and verse 2, there is an enemy to avoid. An enemy to avoid. Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Wow, he's getting rough. Paul's calling people dogs. That's terrible. I remember when I played football, you know, there were some younger Aboriginal kids there that I played with and we're on the same team, and they'd say white dog to me. Well, I didn't have a problem with them. I actually had some good friends that were Aboriginals, but they obviously didn't know my history. But they, you know, they'd been raised with this anti, you know, that we're the baddies, you know. And no doubt some bad things have happened in the past, but I didn't do that. And so, yes, white dog, you know, so even that idea of a dog is used today in our language as a derogatory statement. And you say, wow, is Paul being racist here? Is Paul being racist? He's calling someone dogs. And as we look further on, he's calling a certain Jewish group of people dogs. Oh, is Paul being racist? No. He loved a lot of Jewish people. He spent a lot of time gathering a special love offering for the church at Jerusalem. He wasn't anti-Jewish. He was Jewish himself. The Lord Jesus was a Jew. We're not anti-Semitic here at all. But Paul's describing something about these people, about their character. So who's Paul referring to? And I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but in the Gospel of Acts, you can read it for yourself sometime in chapter 15. As the gospel started to go out from Jerusalem, think about the early days of the gospel. The gospel has come to those Jews and they've received the Lord as their Saviour and they're joyful. And as some of them are coming under persecution, they're having to leave their homes because they've been disowned by their families, they're losing their jobs. And as they're going out further and further into other countries, the gospel's going with them. And Paul particularly was used of God to take and spearhead the gospel to other countries besides Jerusalem. But there was a certain group of Jewish people that hated that, because you see, in their minds, they were the chosen people. The Gentiles were dogs. And no doubt they acted like dogs sometimes. Really, to be honest, when you look at the kind of immorality and the degraded living and the sexual immorality and the horrible perversions that were going around at the time of the Jerusalem, they would be repelled by it, you know. They would look and think, oh, Gentile dogs. But God was changing the hearts of those Gentile dogs with the gospel, and they were being saved. And so as the gospel was going out, there was a group of Jewish people that said, look, this is repulsive to have Gentile dogs speaking to God in prayer and coming and worshipping God when they're not even circumcised. Now, for the Jews, circumcision was a covenant between the Jewish nation and God, saying this is a special chosen people for me. And so these group of Jewish zealots or Judaizers, they were going to make Jews of other people, they went into these other towns and countries and said to the new converts, when Paul wasn't there, they came and said, oh, here, you've believed the gospel. Yeah, we have. It's so wonderful. And they said, oh, that's great, but there's a bit of a problem. Oh, really? What's wrong? You haven't been circumcised. You're not Jewish. You can't do this. Oh, that's no good. So was something wrong with us? Yeah, there's something wrong. You need to be like us to really be accepted by God. And when Paul heard about this, they went back to the Jerusalem church and they spoke to the apostles and they said, no, this isn't true. This isn't true. We never sent those people. And they sent out letters to the churches and said, no, that's not true. You don't have to be a Jew to be saved. You just need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Saviour and he will save you. You do not have to become a Jew to be a child of God. Amen. And so that was squashed, all right? That was really stamped out right early, praise the Lord. Otherwise, it would have messed up the gospel, because the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Because we're proud people. God says, no, I'm not going to have anyone boasting when they get to heaven that they got here by being a good person. It was my son, the Lord Jesus, who saved them. So these Jews weren't content with that. When they came, so they came back again with a different kind of a spiel, all right? So I just want to show you, this is that third enemy we're talking about. It's called the flesh. But Paul's saying beware of dogs. And that word beware means be on the lookout, be alert. Why do we have to be so alert, Paul? Because this is the undercover enemy. This is the enemy that comes in and looks good in a suit and tie. They knock on your door sometimes and want to sell you pamphlets from their church. They look Christian. They have elder so-and-so and you know, they you have to be baptized in one of their tanks and pray towards Salt Lake City or whatever, you know, or, you know, you have to pay the watchtower or work for the watchtower. I mean, or perhaps you have to confess your sins to a priest, or you have to be sprinkled as a baby. There's so many things that man has pushed into the salvation equation. And God says, no, none of that. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul says, beware, there's a group of people that look good, they sound good, and they are even more religious than you. They make you feel like you're a step down from them. They have all these wonderfully high standards for themselves, and they keep this and do that. And God says, no, that's not what righteousness is about. And he says, beware of dogs. Have you ever seen on the gate the sign, beware of the dog? And you've got to take a package to the front door or something? I don't know about you, but if I get in there, I close the gate real quietly, you know, click, and you hope the dog doesn't have that supersonic hearing, you know, and that you're looking around you, waiting for this savage beast to arrive, and a little chihuahua comes around the corner. But you know, some people do. They end up at the door, front door, and they are bailed up by a dog. And some dogs are quite smart, really. They let you in, but they don't let you out. So they'll let you into the front door, but they won't let you off the front doorstep until the real master comes home. So. But, you know, it's interesting, the word dogs here, there's two different shades of meaning for the word dogs in the Greek, at least two different ones. There's the dogs that Pastor spoke of in the previous Sunday, remember? The little, or not necessarily little, but those well-cared-for friends and family members, okay? Those dogs that you feed and pat, they run after the ball and come back and wag their tails and all that sort of thing. They're very lovely. You feed them. Some people get very intimate with their dogs and have them up on their beds and all that sort of thing in the house. They don't mind the dog fur everywhere. I'm not trying to offend anyone here this morning. But anyway, so they get really close to their animals. But you know, the type of dogs that Paul was speaking of here is vicious. This type of dog is the mangy, flea-bitten dogs that roamed the streets in packs, scavenging among the city refuse and garbage. They were dangerously savage. These are the type of dogs you find in third world countries, sometimes down dark alleys, waiting for something to come along to eat. These are the ones that you've got to keep an eye out for, okay? And Paul says, keep an eye out for these people. I'm in jail. I can't help you at the moment. I'm not there to protect the flock. And an unprotected flock, you get two wolves or two wild dogs and they can make a mess of a flock in no time. We even had a little ball of fluff about this big at our back in the day when I was younger, and it got with the wrong crowd. It got with one of the neighbour's dogs who was a Kelpie, and he introduced our dog to chasing sheep. That was a bit of a problem. The homeschooled dog was in trouble. And he ran off with the wrong crowd and he was biting sheep. Now, this little ball of fluff couldn't kill a sheep. Well, but one bite was enough to give a sheep septicemia, and the sheep dies from blood poisoning. So these people were going to come along and bite the sheep in a very subtle way and poison them and cause a lot of damage. And Paul says, please beware of these kinds of people that look good and sound good, but they're not really that good. Because these are the kinds of people that are like like the Pharisees, really. The Pharisees loved to keep the law, and they would tithe this and that. And, you know, even in over there in Jerusalem at the moment, you might see a lady with lovely hair. It's her own hair, but it's been cut off and made into a wig so she can wear her own hair. Is that bizarre to you? The ladies are not allowed to have their own hair. They have to have a head covering, right? So they get their own hair cut off, made into a wig, and then they put their own hair on as a covering. That's how they get, there's a little loophole there, okay? It's bizarre, but that's the sort of detail that some people will come down to try to be a better Christian. Now, I haven't necessarily come across a lot of this in New South Wales, but there was a lot of it in South Australia, okay, where we came from. When I was just a little boy, I remember growing up in a church, and there were some people in the church that were really, had a real holier than everyone else attitude, okay? They were just way up there. You couldn't get close to them. And you'd be, as a kid, running around the church something, and I remember one of these men would get down and say, "Don't run in the church." And you're like, as a kid, you're like, "Well, steer clear of him." Yeah, so that's the sort of people. I mean, they had all sorts of bizarre rules for themselves, and they made them up. Yeah. There's any list of rules you can make up for yourself to make yourself a better Christian. That's right. They had rules like women are never to shave. Okay, righto. Keep it to yourselves. That, you know, the women were to wear head coverings in church, because by having a little cloth on your head, that made you a better Christian. Do you see the problem here? These are not people that say you have to work to get saved. No. These are people that are saying you have to work to be a good Christian. That's not true. That's actually a false doctrine. That's not an attack on the doctrine of justification. That's an attack on the doctrine of sanctification, or how I become a better Christian. Do you know the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1-3, Paul said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" And down further he says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" How did you become a Christian? Was that by your good works? Was that by going to church every Sunday? Or trying to earn some favour with God? No. The Bible says you come with empty hands of faith and you receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ's shed blood on the cross, through his sacrifice. And Paul says, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, how did you begin the Christian life? You began it by trusting God to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And Paul says the very same way you began the Christian life is the same way I want you to walk in the Christian life. In dependence on me. Amen. And that is the Christian life. Do you know we can get caught in the same trap ourselves? I'm not feeling like a very good Christian at the moment. Do you know what I need to do? I just need to read more of the Bible every day. I'm going to add another chapter to my reading the Bible list. And that's going to make me a better Christian. Well, it might be a blessing to you if you read some good verses. But if that's part of your formula, this salvation plus my good works equals acceptance with God as a Christian. That's not it. You cannot add anything to the sanctification equation or the salvation equation, otherwise you end up replacing Jesus Christ for a formula. That's right. Do you see that? Yeah. When if you as a Christian say, by me doing this and doing this as a Christian, I'm going to be pleasing to God. You've just made yourself a little formula and said, Jesus Christ, I don't really need you if I'm doing this. And you've just replaced the Son of God with your own little equation. And that doesn't please God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And I've seen it firsthand. It destroys churches. Just to go back to some of those people that had all those wacky rules that I was telling you about, don't run in the church and all that sort of thing. Wind the clock on a little bit and have another look into their family lives. One of those men went and got a low kilometre wife from an import, Japan, okay? And for some reason, there's these big age disparities. Why are you marrying someone in their 20s when you're up there and you're 50 and you've left your own wife? So what happened to that holiness that you possessed? The other man married, I think, an 18-year-old African girl. Now, please don't get me wrong. I don't have a problem with two different country people marrying each other, but I do have a problem when men who have left their wives in Australia and no one with brains would look twice at them here, go somewhere else to a poverty-stricken country to take advantage of some young girl who really doesn't care about him but wants to get to Australia. I have a problem with that. That's an abuse of a marriage. And so those same holy people were doing wicked things, and there was a problem in the heart. You see, all the externals can be right. You can be doing all the right things, and the heart can be full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. Do you know, the Lord said to the Pharisees, they were whited sepulchres. He said they looked beautiful on the outside, like a grave that had been whitewashed with a garden around it. And he said, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. And that was what it was like. So there's a command to obey in verse 1. There's an enemy to avoid. And I didn't get to mention it, but he said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. The word concision there, Paul's using a play on words. It's almost like the word circumcision. But he says, no, it has the idea of are mutilators. Oof. And that's, in those times, priests of false gods like Diana of the Ephesians and those sort of places, the priests would cut themselves and mutilate their bodies to gain favour with the gods. And Paul said, if you're coming to my converts while I'm in prison and telling them that they need to keep the law of Moses, or that need to do this, or add just a few little dietary laws to their sanctification equation, if you're saying that, you are mutilating the gospel. You're mutilating, and you somehow think that by this kind of mutilation, you're going to make yourself more pleasing to God. And that's not true. It's just not going to work. And so beware of dogs, and the idea has beware with the idea of avoiding them. If you see a pack of dogs down that dark alley, go a different street. And I want to bring it close to home. You know, there are some people that are very well-meaning people, and they're sincere. It's possible to be sincere but sincerely wrong when it comes to the Bible. You can think that you have to meet on a Saturday. Do you know that's part of the Old Testament law? That's taking a bit of the Old Testament law and saying, if we do this as Christians, we're going to be better Christians. And a lot of those same Seventh-day Adventist people, they actually bring a lot of dietary laws, that what they can and can't eat and all that sort of thing too. That's a problem, okay? If that's about making you a better Christian, that's a problem. And other cults, that they look so nice and they want to have a Bible study with you. Beware of them and avoid them. Okay, rejoice in the Lord and beware. Be joyful and beware. Verse 1, verse 2. Verse 3, for we, Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So if you want to write something down next to verse 3, you could say be spiritual. Be joyful, beware, be spiritual. Or you could say it's a pattern to follow. So we have a command to obey, an enemy to avoid, and a pattern to follow. Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. The Jews used to call the Gentiles dogs. Paul's now calling this group of Jews dogs. The Jews thought of themselves as the clean circumcised and those unclean uncircumcised. Paul's saying, no, actually, those that have trusted the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, they have a circumcision of the heart. And Paul actually brings that out in other passages. that the true circumcision is that which is of the heart, where God has done an operation on our hearts when we're saved and separated the flesh, which is, remember, the things that we hate God naturally and all those things, and given us and broken that power between the flesh and the spirit. So you could also say in verse 3, for we are those that have been crucified with Christ, if that helps you to understand that. Rather than for we are the circumcision, you can say for we are those that have been crucified with Christ, which worship God in the spirit. Worship here has the idea of serving God. Okay? The idea of worship today has changed a lot. Do you see here in verse 3, what does it say there? We which worship God where? Where do we worship God? Can someone see that there? In verse 3. In the spirit. That's right. It's good. Better wake up before we all go to sleep. Or I better finish or something. So we are those that worship God in the spirit, okay? In the spirit. Today, the idea of worship is that you get a big crowd together in a dark room with the spotlights and the smoke machines, and you get everyone jumping and waving their hands in the air, and you get them hyped up, all right? And you get them to feel something in their soul or in their emotions. And then when everyone is feeling on cloud nine, you have perfect worship. That's worship. No. Paul said, no, they that worship, we are those that worship God in the spirit. In fact, Paul said, when I go to the church and I preach the word of God and I serve the people, worship is not just singing, it's serving. And we can worship God with our service to one another. If you go visit a friend who's in hospital or you send them a card, do you know you can worship God by serving each other and serving God that way? You don't have to be singing a song to worship God. And it happens in the spirit, not in the emotions and in the body. In fact, you can feel rotten on a Sunday morning. You've got a cold or a flu or whatever it is, and of course you're socially distanced at home with that, but you know, you feel rotten and you're there at church and you can still sing praises to God coming from your spirit, even if you feel nothing in your emotions. And God can say, thank you, my child, that's acceptable worship to me because it's coming from the spirit. Look, also he says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Is Paul repeating himself? Yeah, he is. He says, rejoice in the Lord in verse 1. And in verse 3, he says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. By the way, Jesus Christ is the Lord. Can you see that? It's the same person. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in Christ Jesus. He's to be Lord of all of your life. And lastly, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul is making a comparison here with these other people. He's saying these other people, they say they're of the circumcision, but there's no circumcision of the heart. But we are the true circumcision. We are those that have been crucified with Christ. He says those others, they worship God with their externals, that by keeping the commandments, by being circumcised, by keeping the dietary laws, and they think they're worshiping God, but we don't worship God with our externals. We worship God in the spirit. He says, you know, those other people, there's not much joy in their lives. And that's true. I remember there's not a lot of joy in these people's lives, even though they feel maybe self-confident about their holiness or whatever it is, that they're not joyful people. Their faces are as long as a fiddle and they're just not joyful people. But we are those that rejoice in Jesus Christ, and they were trying to rejoice in their own good works. No wonder they were miserable, trying to rejoice in themselves. So rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And that's the final point. We do not place confidence in ourselves. No confidence in the flesh. So we finish up this morning with just a reminder. There's firstly, verse 1, be joyful. Verse 2, beware. And verse 3, be spiritual. Not carnal, not having confidence in your own flesh, but trusting the Lord. And again, I'll read for you that verse in Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The same way, if you can't remember anything else about this message, just remember, now, how am I meant to please God as a Christian? And you're thinking that way, if you're thinking, now, how am I meant to please God as a Christian? Ah, that's right. The same way I got saved is the same way I please God now. You got saved by trusting in God to do something for you couldn't do for yourself. And you go on with the same attitude. And the Lord will give you his help. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray to take it to people's hearts, help people to grasp it, and to have a good week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.